All right. Well, good morning, everyone. If you're here, I'd encourage you, or if you're watching online today, to go ahead and open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 11. We have been there for quite some time. It's a wonderful trip into Hebrews, and especially Hebrews chapter 11. And, of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is just stocked full of the patriarchs and a lot of the who's who within the Old Testament. And so we've been going back and pulling that information forward from Genesis, from Exodus, etc., and looking at the point the author is making as he's bringing up these names again. So he is bringing up here in chapter 11. Last week we were on verse 20, and for the second week in a row, just kind of looking at that. And the author of Hebrews has been pointing out the fact that Abraham, that Isaac, that Jacob died in the faith. And how do we know they died in the faith? Well, he fast forwards basically to their dying words to show that, yes, not only did they persevere, but they also maintained that and died, and it continued in faith. Where is Abraham now? Well, the author lets us know he's in the city that God is its founder. He is in heaven now. So it's persevering faith. They died in the faith, and they received the ultimate promise of the promised land. They are in heaven right now. Now, we also looked quite a bit about how these promises that God gave to Abraham, and that's what the author here in Hebrews 11, verse 20, 21, 22 is talking about, were passed on down. And last week we spent quite a time looking at how Abraham passed these promises, future promises, prophecies to Jacob and to Esau, but how these two individuals, even though they were both twins, diverged quickly, even before they were born. God announced to Sarah that within you, you have two different nations, two different people, and tells her ahead of time that they're going to be very, very different. And indeed, they are. God called Jacob to himself. Esau was not called to God, and Esau worshipped other gods. He married a paganite woman, a Canaanite, and from there on, the lineage there of Esau is completely anti-God. And there, the two divisions of people groups emerge. Jacob, of course, his name is later changed to Israel, as the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and we know their history is there for us. And we've spent a lot of time on that, but last week we looked a little bit also about Esau's lineage. Esau is red-tinted. He's born that way, and he has that name kind of attached to him. He also liked to eat red, remember? Stew, right? And so much so that his people, his lineage, became known as the reddish-tinted people, those the ones who like red stew. The word is Edom, Edomites. It means red. So we look back in the Old Testament quite a bit last week to chase this through and to see, wow, like God definitely was telling the truth that within her there are two different lineages, two different divisions, two different nations who are going to rival and oppose each other. Israel was God's people, chosen by God to serve him, to worship him. Even when they went apostate, there was still a remnant of true worshipers of God. Not so with Esau's lineage. The Edomites hated the one true God. They hated Israel as well. And we follow that through where David ends up battling them, Saul ends up battling them. We go all the way to the book of Malachi last week. We looked at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 there, where it says, God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And then we fast forward it over to the New Testament, and right there at the beginning, you have King Herod, who is actually of the Edomites, connected back to Esau, who is opposing the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, Jesus Christ himself. So it's just amazing how those two diverge, how they're kind of brought back into the New Testament, once again opposing each other. Then we ended over there in Romans 9, where Paul brings all this back to being and applies it to salvation. So it's a wonderful journey. I don't have time to go into all those details today, though. But the main key we're getting at in Hebrews here, and why the author is using this, is that all these men, the Abraham, the Isaac, the Jacob, as we'll get to today, Joseph, they died in the faith, and they trusted in God's promises. And he's applying this to them, and as we are to apply it to ourselves as well, what God has promised always comes to pass. Abraham trusted in the promises. Isaac did. Jacob did. Joseph did as well. So So with that said, let's continue on. Look at verse 20. We'll read through verse 22, just kind of keeping this in context. But mainly we're going to focus on 21 and 22 today. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are sovereign God. You have created all things and are in control as of all things as well. And we look to these verses today and see how you announced ahead of time the things that would come to pass, and they came true exactly as you said that they would. And help us, like the audience that the author of Hebrews was writing to rest in these promises, to rest in the surety of your word, that nothing can change it. You are immutable, and your plans are immutable. Help us to rest in that, as you have announced that Christ is truly the one and only way to you. That is true, and we know this to be, and that all who are in Christ are truly Abraham's seeds, and we will inherit the promises, the ultimate promises of spending eternity with you, with our sins forgiven in a glorified state, no pain, no suffering, and we await that, and we know that it is coming because our sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. All right, now the author of Hebrews, kind of as we've mentioned here, he's skipping over the lives, really, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we are entertaining a little bit more, going back into, as we will today, and look at kind of a character study, a person study of these guys, bring a little bit more information to the table. But he is fast-forwarding to their death, to their dying words, to show that they persevered to the end and that they died in faith. And if we recall, and we'll go back here quite a few Sundays, just look back at chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 2. It kind of sets up everything it is to come in chapter 11. All right? It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." So what is he pointing at? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they were absolutely sure of these things they had not seen. So much so is Joseph that he says, "Carry my bones to the place where God has announced, even though I am dead, I'm telling you these things are going to happen." And so we see that they died in the faith, they lived in the faith, they died in the faith as well. Now these men had that kind of faith, and the author of Hebrews is saying, you should have that too, but even more so, because you have seen the promises come true. We've seen what God announced to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, all these prophecies come true. We have seen the announcements of the Messiah, the typologies, the prophecies, all come true in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was born exactly where he was supposed to be born. He lived exactly how he was supposed to live. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, fulfilling the prophecies. So rest in the promises that we receive that are attached to Jesus Christ. We have the assurance of the promises. We have assurance of heaven, even though I have not been there, right? Because chapter 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We trust this because God has announced this. So we look at this and we bask in that and we apply that. But also today I want to dive into Joseph a little bit. Now, again, the author of Hebrews is obviously writing to a people who are very knowledgeable in the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, the first five books there in the Old Testament. So he's able to speak quickly to them, summarize these things. It seems as almost all he has to do is mention Abraham, and all these things flood their mind, right? Because they're so steeped in this. So it was back when we talked about the tabernacle or the temple and the components that were in the Holy of Holies. He could just speak of them quickly, and their minds were flooded, inundated with all that information. Sometimes we have to bring ourselves kind of up to par with that. So we're going to do a little bit of that today, looking back a little bit about the life of Jacob and primarily the life of Joseph. So if you could, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. So kind of fast forward a little bit, we acknowledge that Isaac had the two sons there, Jacob and Esau. Jacob ends up having the 12 sons in total there. We also are fast forwarding a little bit, acknowledging that ten of the brothers, the youngest one, Benjamin, was not yet born, but they hated Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, made him the coat of many colors, if you remember that. The other brothers hated him so much, they wanted to put him to death. And some of them attempted to do so. Reuben had the idea to throw him in a dry well, and that's what ended up happening. Instead of killing him, they made it look like he died. They threw his nice coat of many colors in blood and served it up to his dad and said, "Something has devoured your son." Not a nice thing to do if you're a sibling, all right? So that's what went down. They ended up not killing him. Instead, they decided to make money off of his body, because if you just kill someone and bury him, you don't get any benefit, right? So they sell him into slavery. And interesting story, but that's in Genesis 37. Verse 25, it actually says who they sold him to. And I'm telling you, these lineages are amazing how they keep coming back once you see them diverging. But that he was sold to the Ishmaelites. Well, who's Ishmael? We know who that is, right? Again, we see these lineages diverging and opposing one another. So you have the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, who is now sold to Ishmael, the Ishmaelites. And he's taken into Egypt. He's sold into slavery there. Well, he will reside. And he is in a foreign land, foreign country. So there's going to be several passages, this being one of them, that I want to read to, let's see. Let's look at Genesis 39, probably read verses 1 through 12. And this is, I just cannot mention Joseph. Kind of like the author, I think, has in mind here. Like, you mention the word Joseph, and if you know his story, you're just flooded with all these thoughts of Joseph. And it's wonderful, because a lot of, like Isaac, there's not a lot written about. Abraham, there's quite a bit. But Joseph really gets the limelight for the book of Genesis. He has so much information as far as his life and his character that is there that just shines forth, and it is beautiful and amazing. And I'm just going to mention a couple of those here today. But Genesis 39, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 12, just to show you a little bit about his wonderful example that he is as he dies, but also as he lives. Meanwhile, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, where an Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and made him prosper in all he did, Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and trusted him with everything he owned. From the time that he put Joseph in charge of his household and all he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's household on account of him. The Lord's blessing was on everything he owned, both in his house and in his field. So Potiphar left all that he owned in Joseph's care. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after some time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has entrusted me everything he owns to my care. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do such a great evil and sin against God?" Although Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be near her. One day, however, Joseph went into the house to attend his work, and not a single household servant was inside. She grabbed Joseph by his cloak and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his cloak in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. We'll pause there, okay? Now, here you have just a beautiful example, again, of Joseph, who is the author of Hebrews, is fast-forwarded kind of to his dying moments, but we're going back in, and we're seeing a very applicable life that is packed full of holiness, packed full of righteousness, that not only is Joseph an example of one who died in the faith, but his life is a wonderful example of what it means to live in the faith. And this is one of the best examples of it. And if we think about that, just kind of retracing that story just for a moment, the odds are stacked against him as far as giving in to temptation. He has been isolated away from all righteous Christian community. That's dangerous, extremely dangerous, right? So he's been isolated away. There is no one else who is worshiping the one true God. He's by himself. He is surrounded in this country with sinners. There is no accountability. There is no one else around. And he has a highly aggressive temptress who is after him. And it's just a recipe for disaster. I mean, he's been isolated away. All these things are in place. But yet, well, how does he respond to Potiphar's wife? Look back at verse 9, and it is an amazing statement, just packed full of sound theology. Look what he says. He says, "So how could I do such a great evil and sin against God?" This is an amazing statement and a great memory verse. I noted that I was looking at this week. To memorize this verse, to have that ready anytime that we are tempted, because all these things come into play. Let's see, no one is looking, no one is around. Maybe I won't even get called. You know, it doesn't even matter. I'm in an area where sin is popular, sin is common, so no one's going to even care. But yet, God is always there. God is always watching. You have him really, how could I do such a great evil and sin against God? So you have him ascribing to God his omnipresence. God is everywhere. Even though you're here and I'm here and all the servants you've gotten rid of just so happened to have them out of the house at the moment I came in, right? God is still present. God will still know, how could I do this and sin against a holy, righteous God? Now, and that's what we come down to all the time when we are tempted and we have to ask that question to ourselves, is sin still sin if nobody is looking? And it's kind of like that old parable, if a tree falls in the wood, no one's around, does it make a noise, you know? Is sin still sin if no one is looking? And the answer is, of course, yes, because someone is always looking, and the Holy One, the Righteous One, God Almighty, who will judge the living and the dead, is always present and always looking. So when those sins come to engage in sin or to give ear to temptation and privacy, this is what we always have to remember. How could I sin and do this evil thing against God? Because he's ever present. So he ascribes that to God in this temptation. Now, could remembering God's omnipresence in times of temptation help you not to sin? And I think this is a given. This is a lesson that we can apply. That's why I saw this in Hebrews and saw the name Joseph come up, and all these things come to my mind, because Joseph is one of those great guys that I used to go back to this as a young man and think, I need to be like him, because he's just such a wonderful lesson that comes with that name. So I wanted to camp out on that a little bit today. Could this help you in a time of temptation not to sin? Absolutely. You store this verse in your mind, store it in your heart. How could I do such a great evil and sin against God? Yes, this is a wonderful example of what we need to do during these times. So what did Joseph do? We find out he has been, she has made sure everyone is out of the house as he walks in. She once again comes after him. And what does Joseph do? Well, he ascribes this as sin. That's important. He says this is sin, this is evil, this is against God's holiness, and God is aware of it. God would be aware of this. So he ascribes to God's holiness, God's righteousness, this is evil, and God's omnipresence as well. But also, he didn't just leave it with a theological discussion, right? Because she's not really after theology. She's not really into this discussion to have a debate with him. She just wants him. So what does he end up doing? He has to get out of there. He doesn't stick around and continue to have this debate about, well, my God, you see, is omnipresent. He has to get out of there. He has to leave the geographical location. So he removed himself from the temptation as fast as he possibly could. And if you read the story there, you're realizing, like, she is a highly aggressive temptress, and he is trying to escape, so much so that he can't and has to duck out of his own coat or robe, whatever you want to call this thing, has to duck out of it and squirm out the back and run out the house because she's that aggressive. So this is important also to realize. Yes, you want right theology in a time of temptation, but also you need to know how to get out of Dodge quickly, all right? You need to run. You need to flee. Whatever it is, we counsel people all the time. Hey, if your phone is a great temptation to you and your phone is basically acting like Potiphar's wife, then you better be ready to run. Get away from that phone. If you need to do away with the phone altogether, it's better to do that than to violate and sin against a holy God. But you have to think about your own life, and each of us apply this a little differently, but similarly, when are you most tempted to do wrong? And it's in a situation kind of like Joseph is in. You're ostracized, you're away, there's privacy, whatever it is, and you could easily justify it. Look, the rest of the world is doing that. Everyone in Egypt, it's no big deal, right? But no, God's holy standard has not changed. So he ascribes who God is, he describes this action as sin, and then when the debate is not going anywhere, he puts his feet to use. And that's something very applicable. You can have all the theology in the world, but your feet had better get you out of some temptations, right? Get out of there as quickly as you can. So the way in which Joseph handles himself in this situation is a wonderful example. Feel free to write these down, store them in your head if you can. Number one, he immediately acknowledged that the behavior would be sin. He doesn't even attempt to justify it, as we often will wrestle in our head and debate and maybe this, maybe that. No, immediately, like on the spot, this is sin. Number two, he acknowledged that God was present. And this alone, when you are tempted, just to stop and acknowledge God, you are present right here. I know this to be true. You are here. I mean, that it changes everything. Knowing that there is no true private sins, everything is done before God. And number three, he quickly removed himself from the temptation. Again, just applying your theology to your body, right? Get out of there as fast as you can. Don't debate it. If you're tempted, don't sit there and have a huge discussion. State the truth and get out of there as fast as you can. All right, so fast forward. Joseph goes on to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and is thrown into prison wrongly. And while he is in prison, Joseph is known as the dreamer. His brothers called him. God gave him two dreams. We'll look at those earlier or later in the sermon today. But he interprets dreams as well. And it's a special, you might say, a gift of prophecy. It could be in that category that God has given to Joseph. And while he is in prison, he interprets two dreams perfectly for Pharaoh's men. One is the baker, one's the cupbearer. And he announces what's going to happen to them in the near future, and it happens exactly as Joseph had announced. So long story short, he remains in prison. Eventually, the Pharaoh has a very, very troubling dream. He's going to put all of his people to death that are supposed to have powers to interpret dreams because they can't. Then finally, one of the men who had their dreams interpreted says, "I remember this guy. And back when I was doing time, you know, back in prison there, we had this discussion. He interpreted my dream. It came true." So they go get him, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream perfectly and says, "Hey, there's going to be 7 years of feast, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And you have to store up enough to feed people for 7 years because there's going to be nothing." And Pharaoh's like, "I don't know anyone that wise except for you. You're going to be in charge of everything." So we see Joseph, who was in a well, who was a slave, who was wrongly imprisoned, rise to this place of power where no one is above him in all of Egypt except for the Pharaoh himself. Now, he eventually saves all of Jacob's descendants. His brothers are still far away in the land of famine. They're literally going to die, they say. And he rescues them. We're going to fast forward a lot of this, but he rescues all of the descendants of Jacob, brings them back over into Egypt and takes care of them. Now, let's fast forward to kind of what we're talking about here in Hebrews 11 with the death of Jacob. All right? So, verse 1 of, go to Genesis 48, Genesis chapter 48. I think I'm just going to read verses 1 through 16. that all of the chapter is about this, but I think you'll gather enough information just looking at verses 1 through 16. All right, so again, the author of Hebrews has referenced Jacob dying and passing on promises to the two sons of Joseph. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you know the story. So we're going to get to the story here. And again, Genesis is a narrative. It's a story. So it's hard to just read one verse. It all flows together like a story. So look at verse 1, Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make of you a company of people and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Verse 8, "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, towards Israel, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh, crossing the hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Okay, so this seems to be what the author of Hebrews is referring to as far as Jacob worshipped in this moment as he's passing on down the promises that he received. And there's not a worship song playing, you know. It's not like on Christian radio today where the same chorus is sang over and over 1,000 times. That's not what is being referred to here. But he worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And that's extremely important here. How did he worship God? He acknowledged that God said all these things and that they were going to come true. And that's how he worshiped God. And he passes them on down to the sons of Joseph. And we recall the language that is used there as we've just read over it, back in verses 4 through verse, mainly verse 4 there, and then he picks it up here at the end in verse 15 and 16. All this is language of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham reiterates this to Isaac. Isaac reiterates this to Jacob. And now Jacob reiterates these promises to the Joseph's sons as well. Now, how does this prove that Jacob had faith? Because he speaks of God's promises as absolutely certain. "I received this. I'm giving this to you. You are going to be blessed. You are going to multiply." And he passes the promises on down. And this goes right back to, if you think about it, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," verse 2, "for by it the people of old received their commendation." So Jacob receives his commendation by trusting in the absolute assurance of these things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. even though he had not seen these things. Now, an interesting side note, Jacob is dying, and he is blessing his sons. And we also make note here that there's no one else treated as Joseph is in these dying wishes. Joseph actually receives a double portion of inheritance from Jacob. His two sons, right? None of the other brothers, as we read on, receive such a thing. But Jacob treats Joseph special here. In God's providence, from all the years of suffering, etc., whatever it may be. But he blesses him with a double portion by blessing his two sons, calling them his own sons, and treating them just as if they were both his sons, and giving them equal land in the coming promised land. Now also, it's really fascinating, if you look at Genesis 49, we're just going to look at Genesis 49, because I don't know when else this is going to come up, and I just hate not to mention it, since we're right here, Jacob is dying, he's giving his blessings, he's announcing God's promises are sure, they absolutely will come to pass. But also, we see that God gives him a special ability to prophesy about his sons and the future that is ahead for them. And in Genesis 49, we have a very interesting prophecy that has to do with Judah. And you would think up until this point that maybe the messianic line, as it went from Abraham and then to Isaac, not to Ishmael, and then to Jacob, not Esau, that right, really it seems like everything's pointing towards Joseph up until this point. Like, okay, Joseph is the chosen one. That's going to be the one where the Messiah is going to come from. It just seems that way. But here we see a division happen. But it's not necessarily a horrible division as far as God blesses the two sons of Joseph very well. They continue to multiply, etc. But there's specificity now with all these sons, 12 sons. You counted both the sons of Joseph, you could say 13 or whatever. Which one of them is going to come the Messiah, the ultimate Abraham's offspring? And it all comes back to verse 9 and 10. And Jacob announces this in a very unusual way, but we see it here hinted at, and it's definitely alluded to for a long time, and we'll see it come back up in the book of Revelation as well. But look at this, verse 9 and 10. Judah is the one. Judah, he announces. And again, these prophecies have real grasp of the time that he is in, but also they're typological. They're not fully, like, yes, these things are going to be true of Judah as he is right now and of his lineage, but they're ultimately fulfilled. Remember, typology is like a shadow, but the real thing is going to be even greater than that. And that's what we find here in Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Jacob says to Judah, "Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, what is described here, we see that there is no king even in Israel at the time, but there will be kings eventually. We see that the kings are going to be in the line of Judah. Judah and Israel eventually part ways. 10 tribes go north, 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, stay. But this line of Judah is always going to have the scepter. They're always going to have the scepter, and they're always going to be ruling. Also, we see that there's something powerful here. He is compared to a lion, the lion, all right? So from this, we fast forward over, and kind of hold your spot there in Genesis, but if you just want to look quickly, you get to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and you have the lineage of the Messiah, and the dots are connected for us. And so you get to Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we see this great connection, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he breaks it down. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of, etc., etc., etc. So the dots are connected for us there in Matthew that, yes, the Messiah had to come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and not Joseph, but actually Judah, according to this prophecy that was given. And then now, if we fast forward all the way to Revelation chapter 5, turn over there with me. You don't want to miss this, because in God's revelation, he really brings all this back to be. And it's just a beautiful picture that what is announced way over there in Genesis and this typological prophecy that's kind of a shadow of what is to come about the offspring of Judah comes full. It's just huge and magnified, and we see it in the Messiah. So in John's apocalyptic vision, we see this all come back. Let's look at verse 1. I'm just going to read through verse 5. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" And look at this. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." It's just beautiful how God's word all comes together like this. But here we have the announcement that Jesus Christ, the one who lived, the one who died, the one who rose, has all power. He is the Lion who will subdue all of his enemies. He is from the Root of David. He has conquered. And it's just all of this, what is announced there to Judah, is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right, so that's just kind of a side note, but it's just hard not to mention Jacob's dying breath without also connecting the dots there to see where the messianic line is going to go to. All right, another interesting point of Joseph's life. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 50. It's hard to not bring up this. Probably just going to read Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, I think. Will be sufficient. Just look at this. Again, amazing aspect of Joseph and his character and who he is as a man of God. So after Jacob dies, his brothers are thinking, okay, he's going to pay us back. You know, it really wasn't that good of a thing that we did, trying to kill him and sell him into slavery and stuff. So it might have made Jacob mad. So maybe that's why he's kept us alive. So verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now, again, here we see the character of Joseph just shine through. It's very doubtful that Jacob said these things I'm about to die, make sure you tell Joseph this, that don't do anything bad to you. We think Jacob probably would have told Joseph that himself. Odds are they're making this up as well, and odds are the dad, Jacob, knew who Joseph was, but would not even have to say such a thing. So it seems to be kind of why he is weeping, because he knows his dad probably didn't say this. He's sad that they would even think this of him, that he would pay retribution. But specifically, this is so fascinating. If you look at verse 20, because the announcement to them is, "As for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't let them off the hook. They are responsible for the evil, their actions that they did. But also, we again see him ascribing to who God truly is. He says, but God meant it for good. And it's the same it involved here. The evil that they meant, what they meant for evil, God meant it for good. Because look at the purpose. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This just screams kind of that Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those, not for everyone, but for the good of those who love the Lord, who have been called according to his purpose. And that we can't do this always as we go through life. But here Joseph has gone through much. And he's able to sit there and realize, if my brothers had not thrown me into the well, if I had not been sold into slavery, if Potiphar's wife had not done this, if this had not happened, and he looks back and goes, God is sovereign. I see that God is sovereign and God is in control over all these things. And everything has come to be just as God planned it to be. So he does not take vengeance. There is none to be had. He doesn't even say anything like, I told you so, or something. You know, like, you think there'd be something in like that. But there is something interesting that does take place, and I don't want to miss that as we're looking at Joseph's life. Look back at verse 18 of Genesis 50. Because, again, this ties in to back when Joseph was an older teenager. Something is going to happen here. So in verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Keep that in mind. Brothers bowing down, behold, we are your servants. Now turn back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Look at verses 5 through 8. Genesis 37, verse 5 through 8. All right, now this has been when Joseph was a teenager. They had not yet sold him into slavery or tried to kill him. But this is kind of what leads to that. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And yet here, you fast forward to Genesis 50, and you see his brothers bowing down before him and submitting themselves as his servants. And again, we just see that God's prophetic word that he gives and his assurances of the future, they're going to come to pass. And here it does. I mean, think, how does that happen, right? In their minds, they're 10 older brothers. The birthright would usually go to the oldest one. And then the birthright for him to reign over them would have to go through every single one of them. Somehow, they can't picture how that's going to happen. There's no way. In fact, we're just going to kill you off, so this prophecy can't come true. We're going to sell you into slavery. We'll never see you again. And yet, we fast forward to the end of the book of Genesis, and he is second in command over all of Egypt, and the brothers have come back, and they're bowing down, and the prophecy has come true exactly. Now, let's just keep those things in mind. Again, just looking at the life of Joseph, how amazing it was. And we get to Joseph's death, as is mentioned here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22. And look back at Genesis 50, verse 22 through 26. And these seem to be the words that the author of Hebrews is pulling forward to apply to living in the faith and dying in the faith and trusting God through it all. As the author of Hebrews describes Joseph's last words, and how important they are to show that he died in faith. So verse 22 through verse 26, we wrap up Joseph's life. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the place that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin. So here's what we're looking back at from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. And I'll just read that again for you today. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, it's hard to imagine, again, at this time, like, why would Israel ever want to leave Egypt? I mean, Joseph is a second in command. He's got all this power. He's got all this control. They've been super blessed. They're made shepherds over all the flocks here of the Pharaoh, of all the herds of Pharaoh. Everything is great. Everything is wonderful. But yet, Joseph, in his dying words, makes mention of the coming Exodus, which, of course, we have a book in the Bible named Exodus, right? Because Israel rises so much in strength and power that the next Pharaoh hates Israel, wants to crush Israel, enslaves all of Israel, and the great Exodus happens. But what about Joseph's bones? Joseph says, take my dead bones with you when you go, because these things, there's going to come a time when you will not be here, I will not be here, and you're going to be heading to the land of promise. So that Joseph dies in faith, trusting in the promises of God. He knows this is not their homeland. God has announced that Canaan is going to be their homeland. So don't leave my bones here. Carry them with you where you go. It's almost like a perpetual reminder that God told Joseph, we're going to be in the land of promise. Abraham told that to Isaac. Isaac told that to Jacob. Jacob told that to Joseph. And now Joseph's bones speak volumes about God's future promises. So, interesting how all this happens. And again, what do we do with these passages? Number one, it's just always amazing to me to see how God says something's going to happen, and it comes to be exactly as he said it would happen. It comes to pass. What does this show? It shows that God is sovereign over all things. Even what if, you know, they did not sell Joseph into slavery? What would have happened at that? What if Jacob had never given Joseph this coat of many colors? What if? But yet we look back and see God is in control over all of these things. It's amazing to see. So we also acknowledge that these men died in the faith and they persevered, which is important. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to a people that is being persecuted in the world that they live in. Persecution comes around in cyclical form. There might be times of peace as they had been in. Now it's time for persecution. What are they supposed to do? Should they doubt God? No. They continue to trust in God, and so should we. So, what are we supposed to do with this information? The same thing. We are to live and to die in faith, knowing that we are heirs to even greater promises through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true, your word is absolute, and that you are sovereign. And that there is indeed no maverick molecule in the universe that is outside of your control. And that even the evil that the brothers meant against Joseph, you used that for good to bring about the greater purposes for their salvation and for their rescue. God, help us to be like Joseph in so many of the ways that we looked at today. When we are tempted, Lord, help us to remember that this is truly sin. Help us to label such activities as sin, acknowledging that you are holy, you are righteous, and the world's standard has nothing to do with that, but you are holy. It's your standard that we are to live by. Help us to acknowledge that you are present everywhere, and even if we are in a time of privacy, away, or where sin is abounding, help us to always remember that. May these thoughts come to our mind that, no, how could I do this before a holy, righteous God who sees me? And God, I pray, help us to remember to not put our feet in jeopardy as Joseph tried to avoid being in that temptation as much as he possibly could. Help us to be like that. Help us not to go to the temptations, but help us to avoid them. And when we are there, and suddenly that temptation is on us. Help us to also be like him, and help us to squirm, wiggle, run, get out of there as fast as we can so we're not tempted for those temptations or to engage in sin, Lord. And God, I thank you that that we see the life of Joseph and how forgiving he was when he had been sinned against. Help us to apply that to our lives as well. And God, help us to always acknowledge that you are indeed sovereign over all things, and that the promises that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah received, help us to see that they are fulfilled in ultimately in Jesus Christ. And the promises are wonderful, that we have a promised land, a city that you have made for us, that you, as you promised your disciples, you will come back and bring us to where you are, a place where there is no tears, there's no pain, there is no suffering. The future promises include a body that has been transformed, that is not degenerating, that does not hurt, that does not bruise, that does not get ill, that does not get sick, that will be made perfectly able and capable and to worship you and to be in your presence in that new place. Help us to live and die in faith. In Jesus' name.